All right, and before we begin this evening, this constitutes the second and final announcement for the annual business meeting, which will be held this Sunday. And of course, remember that the time change is Sunday, so we will actually assemble here at 10:30, daylight savings time, go ahead and handle our annual business meeting that way. So you don't have to lose your hour on Sunday. You may lose it on Monday, but not my fault. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are ready to move on with verse 8. All right, the local church is the environment that God has provided for believers to assemble together to fight the Christian life, the fight that we have to fight. We have support and the fellowship of other positive believers. This is incredibly important because the systematic divide and conquer tactic that Satan uses to draw sheep away from the flock it seems to work. So we recognize that we have to have an accountability factor. This is one of the things that's been sadly lacking in doctrinal churches, that we are accountable to one another, that we are here to support one another, to encourage one another, and to put others, as we have seen here, their needs and all before our own, which is not, again, something that is something that the old sin nature responds to. It is not giving. That is generally not its nature. It is taking. And so we recognize that we have to fight these fights. And with this, we do not have to fight alone, but we have ammunition. We're in a warfare of viewpoint, as we know. And our ammunition, are the sound doctrines of the faith as we seek to take every thought captive so that we can ultimately deal with the pressures and forces of the angelic conflict, which are arrayed against us. And absent God's intervention and his working in our lives, they would certainly and no doubt have their way. But God has a plan for his people, not only their salvation, but their phase two ability to work out his plan, to be obedient to those things that we are commanded and find in the royal imperatives. So we are here to continue being built up in the faith, to continue renewing the mind, to continue building up the new man, the inner man, through the principles of the truth, so that we can fight the good fight. We can wage the good warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we recognize God has made provision for each one of those. We've seen the angelic provision with the angelic conflict in Ephesians there, our weaponry, our armor. And for our old sin nature, we have the provision of 1 John 1:9. We do not have to remain out of fellowship. We do all stumble in many ways, but 1 John 1:9 allows us to deal with that honorably before God and to continue our spiritual advance. However, if people do not bother confessing their sins, if they are continually sinning and not confessing it, they should not believe phase two that God has forgiven them, that he is not having fellowship with them. So we want to have fellowship with God at all times, preferably, but that's, we know, not possible because of the old sin nature, but God has given us a way to deal with it. So it's time to deal with that, to rebound if you need to, and you've gotten here, so focus your attention, concentrate. I know we're all exhausted. I'm past exhausted. So if I can stay awake, and if I fall asleep, you guys can go ahead and go home. But if I fall asleep in the pulpit, we're really in trouble. But sometimes I feel like I might. But hopefully God will provide the grace necessary so that we can continue to do this. So anything you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity. You continue to provide in grace, even at this late hour. We recognize that people can orient to the truth, can make the adjustments to your plan, and continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you are at work within us and that you will fully accomplish your good pleasure as we cooperate with you. We thank you for the grace that we have in salvation, the grace you continue to provide in an ongoing way so that we can function here in the devil's world, and the grace that we certainly know is coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We eagerly anticipate his coming and pray for that end. And in the interim, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section that is somewhat Christological. It's not, you know, as Christological maybe as other sections of the Scripture where that you're dealing with the person of God and the Son of God. But here we do have to deal with his pre-incarnate existence, existing in the form of God, and not regarding equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. To seize it for himself to the exclusion of anyone else. But, as it says here, he emptied himself, and that is defined, called commonly the kenosis. He emptied himself, and these participles here, taking and being made, explain how he does that, the manner in which he emptied himself, by taking the form of a slave, and by being made in the likeness of men. And so obviously Jesus Christ not only takes the form of a slave, this demonstrates his servant nature. He is God's slave, the Father, in that sense. Although he is a son, he serves the Father in the capacity of a slave at certain points in his existence. And but the thing, the key element here is the being made in the likeness of men. As we pointed out, one who shares in the experience, in all the things that humanity shares in, with only one exception, and that is he did not possess an old sin nature. This was bypassed by means of the virgin birth. Apparently, the old sin nature requires two parents, two earthly parents, to energize it, or it is transmitted by the Father. And if it's transmitted by the Father, then this perfectly explains why God was the Father here through the Holy Spirit, who overshadowed Mary and impregnated her so that she would give birth to a sinless offspring, one not contaminated by the genetic sin nature. And our verse now that we're working on, and being a found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And even, of course, the death, and this is set apart here to be emphatic, even the death on a cross. And we had done gone through at least the exegesis of this, and so we're ready to dive in here to the exposition. Verse 8 continues with the conjunction chi, which is used in a connective way, to link the two actions of emptying himself. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. The previous participles told you about how he emptied himself, the manner in which he did it, how he accomplished it. And now here we're going to see how did he humble himself. That's going to be explained as well. So although the Greek text includes the first part of this verse with verse 7, depending upon what version you're working out of, you should be working out of the New American Standard 95 is the one I would prefer that you use. I won't make you go buy one if you don't have one, but that one's the one that we work from, and the verse divisions in it there are the ones we'll work with, and that's what we did here. We will follow the New American Standard verse order just for simplicity's sake. But I recognize that the first part of this is connected in the Greek text with verse 7. Although I think it's actually better punctuated here, and the verse division's better in my opinion here, because being found in appearance as a man goes here with that part that he humbled himself, that he is a man, he is in the likeness of men. Well, while some take the initial statement about being found in appearance as a man as a further explanation of the manner in which Christ emptied himself, such is not the case. Rather, the first two participles describe the manner in which he emptied himself. And that is taking the form, those first two in verse 7, taking the form and being made. So the first two describe the manner in which he emptied himself, while the participle being found points to the visible result of becoming in the likeness of men. And B, the first two participles express the historical reality of his entrance into the human race and the form he chose. While this participle emphasizes the empirical evidence of his true humanity in the sight of others. And this is one of the things that when you get into apologetics and things like that, Josh McDowell has a couple of books, I believe, Evidence Demands a Verdict. And then I think he's got a second one called More Evidence. And when you get into the historical realities of the incarnation, there isn't really a lot of historical information to really allow people to do what they do and say, oh, that Jesus didn't exist. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't deity. He didn't say half the things attributed to him. If the Jesus seminar people had their way, the Gospels would have about six sentences in them. And that'd be about it. Because they seek to explain all this away. Some say he never existed at all. Well, these passages and what you see in history, what's recorded, not just simply in the Bible, but what is recorded in history, recognizes that Jesus certainly did exist. He was a Jew, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And there's all kinds of evidence that everything the Bible says is true, that he rose again. How else do you explain the scene that morning at the tomb, Sunday morning, where Roman guards have abandoned their post, apparently. That's a death offense right there. That's a death penalty. And run off, and the women show up, and the tomb is open. And this tomb was one that had been sealed with a significant stone that probably weighed in the tons, a couple of tons maybe even. However big or heavy it was, the way it was rolled down, though, it was rolled downhill against the tomb. And to get out from it, Jesus would have had to been able to push that 2,000 stone up after being beaten and crucified. They say, well, he just passed out in there. And then he woke up because it was cool. I mean, I have that happen all the time. Somebody will beat me to death and I'll pass out and wake up and then push around big boulders. I've done, I don't know how many times I've woke up and done that. Never. The explanation to try to get around the facts is more fanciful than the story itself, than the truth. So again, they saw him. They saw him as a man. Everybody believed him to be a man. Nobody thought any different ever. There's never any indication that anybody thought different. Until you get the theologians 1,000 years later who think they know more than what the Bible says. So additionally, the first two participles are to be construed with the verb empty. While the participial phrase being found in appearance as a man is to be construed with the term humbled. Now, as full humanity, you've got this issue of humility. So just as the two statements in verse 6 emphasize the reality of his deity, existing in the form of God and equality with God. The two statements at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 emphasize the reality of his true humanity. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. You've got both passages here which deal with the two aspects of the God-man, the reality of how he was, who he was. He was both deity and humanity, fully both. Not a new hybrid, not some third thing where it's a blend of deity and humanity somehow, but they always remain distinct. So in the preceding verses, it is clear that he was in the form of God when he emptied himself. In this verse, it is clear that he humbled himself under God's hand while in the appearance of man. And this is a part of the kenosis of being made lower than the angels. Coming into existence here, living a fully human life in every way, and then having to learn, and we'll see this in Hebrews, having to learn obedience. And that's something we all have to learn. In that regard, the Son of God didn't have a real advantage on us. Well, you say, well, it was easier to be obedient if you're sinless. Yeah, maybe. But can imagine the constant pressure and temptation on him to just sin once. Yeah, and if I could get through a day sinning once, I think I'd be doing standing backflips here in the pulpit. Wouldn't have to worry about me passing out. Be excited. But, you know, that's not the way it is necessarily. So he humbles himself. He now has to learn obedience in his humanity. And that is to subject his will to God's will. At every point, up to and including, as we know, the big one in Gethsemane, when he confronts the issue of his mortality and his own human will that doesn't want to die. And not just die physically, he knew that was going to be painful, but he recognized spiritual death was something that he found very unsavory. And he didn't want to go through it. But, of course, and he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So the verb here, heurisko, to find or discover, means to come upon something because one was looking for it. That's one of the ways it's used. Say, for instance, 2 Timothy 1:17. I believe this is in the context of Onesiphorus and the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me. And verse 16 there in 2 Timothy, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. I mean, he wasn't just looking around in general, he was looking for Paul specifically. However, it also includes the idea of discovering something without looking for it. For instance, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. In other words, they're engaged, modern vernacular, they're engaged, but they're both still chaste. They're both virgins. They haven't engaged in extramarital sex. So they came together. She was found to be with child. They weren't looking for that one. Nobody thought, oh boy. Let's go see if Mary's pregnant. Nobody. This was a stunner. No one saw this coming. And here, nobody was looking for this, but certainly they found it. Well, 7, it is also used of discovering something intellectually by means of observation, examination, or investigation. So in this case, when Jesus was observed by human beings, they recognized that he was a man. And the overwhelming testimony of all the Gospels is that he was a man. That's what everybody thought. In fact, they thought him nothing more than a man. They thought him actually a pretty arrogant, demon-possessed man. Is what they thought of him. Certainly his detractors did, the religious leaders. But even other people, when he began to teach difficult things, they didn't say, oh good, he's a man. They said, he's insane. Who can listen to this? And I mean, they were very put off by all of it. So while Paul used the noun anthropos, man or human, in verse 7, he used a plural to denote the fact that God the Son became just like other human beings in that he was possessed of a full humanity. Being made in the likeness of men, plural, you could, if you wanted to, you could translate that of human beings. That's the idea. That's one of the ways anthropos is used. It can refer to an individual man, or it can refer to mankind at large. So in verse 8, Paul uses a singular to emphasize that Christ was an actual adult man. A man as opposed to a woman. A man as opposed to a child. He was a mature human being. And so when he taught, and of course this part of the thing is focusing on his obedience to the point of death. So this part of being found as a man very much refers to how they saw him in his public ministry. I mean, he was a man before he publicly made himself known. But that wasn't the issue. The issue is how people perceived him after he began to reveal himself. So in that regard, those who came into contact with Jesus as an adult never spoke of his deity, but freely acknowledged that he was a man. And again, I just picked John here, but this isn't all the verses we could pull out of the Gospels to document this, but there's a significant number of them. John 4:29. And this testimony about him being a man comes from all over the place. I mean, it is not just limited to his disciples who were with him and saw him. His enemies say it. His friends say it. His family recognizes he's human. They don't think he is, in fact, anything more. So there, where are we here? 4:29. Come, this is the woman at the well in Samaria, who had, by the way, a predilection not to really like or want to listen to Jesus. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. There was a racial divide and a religious divide that went with it. But when she talks about him, she goes into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it?" And so they, in her theology at any rate, perceived that Messiah was to be human. But that she recognized he was just a man. Well, not just a man, because she finally acknowledges, well, there's something more going on here. She kind of picks up on it as Jesus deals with her. Also, John chapter 6, verse 52. This is in the Bread of Life discourse, which this is the place where a whole bunch of his disciples said, "This guy's nuts. It's time to go. It's time to go, people. Get away from here. We don't want it. We can't listen to this. Who can listen to him?" So the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And every time people talk, and you think, well, okay, so they're just talking in general. They are, but they still refer to him consistently as a man. John 7:12. So those were some of his people who had been following him, by the way. So the Samaritan woman referred to him as a man. The people who had been following called him a man. And there was much grumbling among the crowds in John 7:12 concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. But nobody was saying that he was God in the flesh. Nobody acknowledged this. Nobody picked up on it. Also, verse 15, the Jews were then astonished when Jesus was up teaching. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what, I've got somebody that's educated. Man, he's a lot smarter than you. My teaching is not mine. I'm not coming up with this. Also, verse 46, same chapter there. The officers, now these are some that were sent to arrest him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but nobody laid hands on him in verse 44. And the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" They'd been sent out to arrest him. And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They were at least overwhelmed that there was something in his conduct, his demeanor, his teaching, that really kind of overwhelmed them, that they just stopped what they were doing. And of course, the Pharisees, you got to love it. "You have been led astray too, have you, you idiots?" I mean, that's the idea. Also, chapter 9, 11. So, and again, I just picked the Gospel of John. I just thought I'd take one Gospel and run through it. And this may not even be all of them here. And he answered. This is the man born blind that Jesus had healed. The man who is called Jesus, made clay and anointed my eyes and said, "Go wash in Siloam and wash." And I went away and washed and I received sight. And they said, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Well, how would he know? He'd wandered off blind. I mean, once he got his sight back, I mean, the whole thing was over and Jesus had gone on. Also, verse 24. So a second time they called the man. Now this is interesting here, because they recognize the man who's been born blind as a man, and they call Jesus a man. They don't see any distinction between these two men in that sense, in terms of their humanity. They called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he said, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, Although I was blind, now I see. You can't argue with that, can you? And of course they tried to, but it didn't succeed. Also, John 10, 33. So that's a guy there, a recipient of one of Jesus' deal, and then again his enemies. And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man," the emphasis is on you are just a man, and we know this, "you make yourself out to be God. You're talking like you're the Son of God or something." And we know that can't be true, but it was. Also, 18:29. And here's Pilate, his judge, his Roman judge, the governor. And he goes out to them and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Nobody who ever saw Jesus, came into contact with him, ever thought he was anything more than just a man. Was fully human. Nobody suggested he was a phantom or anything like that, that he wasn't real, a hologram displayed there. Nobody thought any of that. That required modern unbelief to come up with. 19:5, next one. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And the last one here, verses 31 through 33. But then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And everything here just screams out that this is a dead human. That's all this is. That they had to kill the other two. They had to hasten death. Which, you're on the cross, you're going to die. Is it better to have your legs broken so you die quicker? That's supposedly more merciful, I guess. Well, they all freely acknowledged, and this came from every source. This wasn't just his friends, just his family, just his disciples. This is coming from his enemies. This is coming from people on the outside. This is coming from people who get enough of him. And even their Roman soldiers recognizing he's, although it doesn't explicitly state here, the fact that he was already dead indicated to them that he was a man who had been killed. So although Paul has used the noun morphe form twice to describe Christ Jesus, he uses a different noun in verse 8 to emphasize the matter of how the God-man appeared to others outwardly, how he visibly appeared in the eyes of others. And that's our verse here, being found in appearance as a man. He does change the word here, though. So, Thayer indicates that the noun schema, and that's what we're talking about here, that's our vocabulary term, outward appearance or form, differs from the previous noun in that it deals with the outward, superficial, and changeable aspects of one's being. While morphe, the form, refers to the form of something that is actually consistent with its true nature. And that we saw in the matter there of existing in the form of God. That his true nature was God. And he gave whatever form he gave to express that. Again, we would suggest it was probably one of glory, light, all of that. We don't know how he appeared. But he existed in the very form of God. So, for instance, a king may appear in public as a king would, wearing a crown, holding a scepter, and dressed in royal apparel. Or he may dress as a pauper, with no outward expression of his royalty. But in either case, he's still the king. That doesn't change because his outward appearance changed. The outward appearance deals with things, not just like your hairstyle and all of that you can change. those sorts of things. But in that regard, the schema of Christ Jesus was not always the same. He first appeared as a newborn. If you saw him in Bethlehem there on the night of his birth, you would have just said, that's a baby. And they said in the song, he didn't cry. That might have set him apart. I don't know. But that's just a song. Mm-hmm. See, I don't know if that's true. So his schema was not always the same. He first appeared as a newborn, then as a baby. Then he appeared as an infant, a toddler. He appears as an adolescent, about 12 years old. When they forget him in Jerusalem, then they have to go back and get him. And finally, here as a mature man. And so when you looked at Jesus, that would be all that really struck you. You would have to have other reasons to see more than that. Because that's what's visible to people. So it is his appearance as a mature man during the years of his public ministry that are primarily in view, with a specific focus on the final act of humility that culminated in his sacrificial death for the sin of the world. John 1:29, this is the pronouncement of John the Baptist, his understanding of all of this. John 1:29, now the Pharisees and all have come out and interviewed him and asked him who he is. And he said, I'm not any of the people you're asking about. But the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, this is where the only time that I've saw anywhere in the New Testament before the resurrection that anybody acknowledged his preexistence as God. Nobody got it. John got it. This had to be a matter of revelation for him because he's the only one that got it. This is he on behalf of whom I said, but he had a unique position and all to fulfill, a unique set of work to do with Christ himself. After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. But we know John and Jesus were cousins, and John was 6 months older. I had a cousin that was born two days before I was, and he never let me forget it. He was always older than me. For John to say that, if he's strictly human, would be absolutely incorrect. It'd be erroneous. He has a higher rank than I because he existed before I did. That's there. Also, Acts chapter 8. Acts 8:32. Here, another passage that at least deals, by implication, I think, with his humility. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And this, of course, is with Philip and that Ethiopian eunuch out on the road there. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this, of course, is the ultimate purpose of all of this. He made him who knew no sin. And I suspect, I haven't looked, but I think that's probably Gnosko. He made him who knew no sin. In other words, he didn't have any experience with sin. He knew nothing about it. It wasn't just that he didn't understand sin as a concept. That sin was something that was foreign to him. It was something apart from him. So he made the one who knew no sin. He had no experiential relationship with sin at all. To be sin on our behalf. The imputation of sins to the body of Christ during those 3 hours, noon to three. So that, again, purpose clause here, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then, of course, the thing that's up for grabs is whether or not we'll believe it and accept it. Then we become the righteousness. That only comes to those who believe. This is not universal. He's not saying he's saved everybody. Might become indicates that there's still a contingency factor. So the reason for changing to this term appearance rather than the previous term form is that those who observe Christ could readily testify to his humanity. However, they could not see the divine substance that existed alongside and within that true humanity. 14, his outward form was the subject of prophecy, which indicated that since Jesus appeared as an ordinary man, his physical appearance was not one that would set him apart in any way. If you didn't know who he was, you couldn't pick him out of a crowd. And of course, amazingly enough, you know, now you go back, you look, all the paintings look the same. He has long hair and he's skinny. But that's not really the way it was. He wasn't that obvious and evident to everybody. Who has believed our message, verse 1? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Again, his quality of positive volition and that's what surrounded him. The negative volition of the Jews, of his own nation, was rampant at that time. And like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was, in that regard, he wouldn't be like, say, Saul. One of the reasons that the people liked Saul was Saul was taller and more attractive than some of his other people. And that's why they wanted him to be their king, or at least part of it. But he had nor any appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he wasn't taller, more good looking, superficial things that really wouldn't change anything. But would mislead people, perhaps. So the fact is, nobody would see him and say, "Oh yes, I want to hang around that guy." He wasn't quote cool, and he didn't look cool. But I mean, I suppose he dressed like about everybody else did. So 15. Although Jesus was outwardly unremarkable, what Paul ascribes to him, humbling himself in this verse, was without precedent in the ancient world. Again, the matter of being humbled was a common reality in the ancient world, since males sought to enhance their honor and status at the expense of the honor and status of their peers. Can you spell Putin? And it's common in the modern world, too, by the way. This is not something we can condemn the ancients for that doesn't still exist today. This is still mankind very much through and through. However, again, humbling oneself was not something that was consistent with either Greek culture or the dominant Roman culture. And again, as I pointed out, this verb, tapainao, the word that he uses here, wasn't really used in literature until Paul used it. And then it was used subsequent to that, but in many cases it was used in a derogatory way of something to be avoided. So the verb tapainao, make humble, or make lower literally, humbled is the English translation there of it in verse 8 here. Literally means to cause something to be at a lower point. So in the case of humans, it means to cause someone to lose prestige or status. And in that regard, the English term humble is generally used to refer to an attitude or state of mind. We talk about people being humble. Now that obviously is expressed overtly, or we wouldn't notice it. But it really is their, what we would call their mental attitude of humility. While the English term humiliate deals with the matter from a social or public context, Jesus could humble himself. The world sought to humiliate him. They weren't interested in his humility, frankly. They wanted to shame him. And they did. And he endured all that. Not that he ever gave in to it, but he recognized the shame. It said he endured the cross despising the shame. Because they had made this, I mean, it looks for all intents and purposes like he's a criminal and deserves to die. And that's what should happen. And that's what happens. Well, there can be little doubt that the verb here is designed to remind the reader of the noun, tapainoprosune, humility that Paul had enjoined on his audience in verse 4. Obviously, when you have these grammatical links, these morphological links between words. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. I'm sorry, I should be verse 3. Change that in the notes. That's verse 3.
Do nothing from selfish. Now, again, not do anything. Don't think like this is really the emphasis here. Don't let yourself be consumed with selfishness and a higher opinion of yourself than is necessary. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So in that regard, Paul encourages the Philippians to live in humility with one another and offers Christ as the foremost example of humility. And 20, while Christ is an example of perfect humility, Paul's not here saying that believers are to copy his entire example, since his niche was unique. The incarnation, crucifixion, and final exaltation make him a unique example that cannot really be strictly imitated. And we pointed out before, because we've run across the language of imitation in the scriptures. Imitate God, imitate Christ. Imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. So part of the Christian life, but not all of it. You should never reduce the Christian life, well, I'm just trying to imitate someone else. There's far more to it. God's trying to form the character of Christ within us. The inner dynamic of the indwelling Christ is designed to deal with all of this. He tells them that here he's the perfect example. And so he can't be strictly imitated, but there are things certainly about his character and about his actions that we can imitate. For instance, serving others. Jesus said, if I, being your Lord and all of that, then you say I am. If I've washed your feet, then you should wash each other's feet. So obviously that's something he felt could be imitated. And it's not really about foot washing. That's a whole lesson on rebound and the cleansing that comes from it. And the necessity of forgiveness. If God forgives us, well, unfortunately, even when people do us wrong, we have to forgive them. And how do you know if you forgive them? If you think about them and your blood pressure goes up, you probably haven't. If you think about them and your head explodes, you certainly haven't. Or if you think about them and you're suddenly angry, you probably haven't forgiven them. And that's a challenge, because some things are easier to forgive and forget than others. Some betrayals are really heinous. Some are not great, but they're not as bad as they could be. But for instance, the betrayal of Judas is viewed as the most heinous thing in the history. I mean, he's still, when people use the name Judas, they still use it to mean the height of betrayal, that kind of person. So he uses the reflexive pronoun here, heiautou, himself. Again, as he did of the volitional willingness of God the Son to empty himself. He emptied himself and he humbled himself in order to focus on the volitional willingness of his humanity to humble himself. And so essentially what this does, this passage here, it points out that even in his existence as God, he was humble. That God is not arrogant. But if you're perfect, you don't have to be arrogant. You're perfect. But he didn't manifest any kind of arrogance or pride in his existence. He was willing to lay that aside. The parts that he could, obviously. And then secondly, in his humanity. We see again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And so, as Barth has noted here, the one who existed in the form of God and was equal with God could not be humbled or humiliated by any person or power unless he willingly submitted to that humiliation. So, and some have painted this as a picture where Jesus, well, matter of fact, that blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar. First, you ought to know that when a story is told from the viewpoint of Judas, that should be a big tip-off to you, that this is not historically accurate. And so that comes there from the viewpoint of Judas. And one of the things in there they ask him, why did this all just get out of hand? And it's like Jesus was a poor victim of something he couldn't control. That this was all beyond him, and he was just swept along by it and all of a sudden caught up in it, and it just went south and he couldn't help it. But he teaches quite differently than that. And of course he's taught them on numerous occasions. He taught the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. We are going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners.
And the Gentiles will do to him, blah, 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 and crucify him and all that. And then be raised on the third day. But I think when the second he said crucified, they went dead. Their ears went off. Because that's all they could focus on. If they heard about the resurrection and all that, they didn't buy it. And that's real evident when you look at the disciples following the crucifixion. They didn't buy it. They literally had to see it and experience it. They didn't just willingly accept it. Nobody expected the resurrection that Sunday morning. Nobody. The Romans didn't expect it. The Jews didn't expect it. The disciples didn't expect it. Jesus' family didn't expect it. Mary was coming there to deal with the body. So here, John chapter 10. So this idea that, why'd you let the things you did get so out of hand? He didn't. He was in control of this at all points. He never submitted himself to the cosmos and their agenda for him. So John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so the laying down of the life here, again, has the idea of death inherent within. He's talking about we'll die for the sheep if necessary. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Well, for the hireling, staying alive guaranteed him another day as a hireling. Couldn't very well hire if you get killed. So, but who's going to hire somebody like that? This guy, he ran off and left my sheep. Now they're all dead out there. Do you think I should hire him? No, I don't. And also here, same chapter, verses 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. This is this prophecy about the influx of Gentiles, the positive volition among the Gentiles. They are not part of this Jewish flock. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And you can imagine what a shock, a division occurred. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why are you listening to him? And still others were saying, this can't be the speech, the sayings of a demon-possessed man. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And Jesus had already addressed that earlier in his ministry when they accused him of being casting out demons by the prince of demons, Satan. He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan's out here casting out Satan, he's doomed. And to point out to them the insanity of their idea that he was in league with Satan. That didn't make any sense from a logical standpoint, let alone a theological one. So as with the previous verb emptied here, Paul follows the verb humbled with a participial phrase that denotes the manner in which he humbled himself. In verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, humility is linked with obedience. Here, obedience again to the maximum that's possible. You can't be obedient beyond death. I mean, really, once you die, that's it. And you can't be obedient once you're dead. So although Paul focuses on the ultimate example of obedience, Christ Jesus manifested his obedience to the Father early in life and continued that obedience throughout his entire lifetime. We focus here, Paul's dealing more with the culmination of all of this. But he doesn't stop and deal with the fact that, of course, this obedience wasn't just there as a mature adult. He had been obedient from day one. I mean, obviously he had to become of age and realize he was a human being and, you know, come to consciousness of himself and God consciousness even. But that
who knows how long that all took. We really don't know. And that's one of the reasons why there is nothing to speak of. There's I think, one incident that's recorded. And that's that deal when they left him in the temple when he's 12. And nothing is said of Jesus' early life. This has bummed a bunch of people out. Why can't we know about all this? Well, it's not germane, for one thing. And so it was a unique experience, certainly, and wasn't going to be repeated. But here, Luke 2:49, and this was that incident when they're 12, and they find him in the temple, and they're all amazed at his understanding. And when they saw them, they were astonished. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house here? In my Father's house?" But they did not understand this statement. But verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. I mean, Mary was storing up these facts, but she wasn't really able to put it all together. She would get information, but it would probably overwhelm her, because all this information leads to a conclusion that's hard to reach if you've got a predisposition that this can't be true. And how could anybody know that God was going to become human? How often did that happen? Never. Never. And it never happened since. It's a unique event in history. So he remains obedient to his husband. That's a part of his obedience, or to his parents. I mean, husband. You women need to be, though. Well, I'm on that. No. But he was obedient to his parents because that was a part of his obedience to God. Just as children today, they're obedient to their authorities as a part of their obedience to God. We saw that in Ephesians 6 there. Same thing with slaves or employees of work. That part of their obedience is being a good employee. So there, Luke 2:49, also Luke 4:8. This has to be in regard to the temptation. And essentially his statement here, while a statement of fact, points out that he's still just worshiping God alone. That he's fulfilling what this verse says. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him only." So John also, the Gospel of John 4:34. Jesus said, "My food," and this was in the context of his disciples coming back. They'd gone into the city there to get some lunch, I think. And they came back and they were bringing some food. In verse 31, they say, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought anything to eat." Of course, that's food. It's got to be food, literal food. That's the disciples, the wooden-headed literalists. "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said, "My food, what nourishes is me. What builds me up is doing the will of him who sent me and accomplishing his work. I take great satisfaction in all of this." This is, again, my spiritual nourishment, and what keeps me going is obedience. Also 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative." He never claimed to do anything on his own initiative. Everything he said, everything he did, he claimed this was God had told him to do this, that he was merely being obedient. "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. I seek the will of him who sent me." See, when people have a hidden agenda, and they aren't sold out to the principles of the truth at some level, then they're seeking their own will. And that's not ever the way Jesus went about it. He didn't have some hidden agenda. His deal was to obey God. And today you can't claim to be obeying God and violating the royal imperatives right and left. That's the thing. We're going to fail at it. We're all going to stumble in many ways. But again, when you fail, doesn't your conscience kind of jump on you pretty quick? Mine does. I don't have to wait like 8 hours, God, and say, "Oh, remember what you did 8 hours ago? It's usually, my conscience is usually pretty much right on it. Sometimes so much so that I want to shoot my conscience. But you shouldn't. See, that's the thing. The good conscience is one you have to obey because we've programmed it right. Even though the conscience condemns us, he is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. He doesn't necessarily condemn us. And so if you know you're walking in general and wanting to do God's will, you don't have to be perfect with regard to rebound, but when you become aware that you sin, you deal with it. You don't try to rationalize it away or say, oh, that's not sin, or that doesn't apply to me, or whatever people do. And then you just seek to do God's will. Well, he knows all this. He knows where your heart is. And again, if you're in that category, good for you, because that's where we all should be. But other people think that you can do whatever you want, I guess. John also, chapter 6 here, verse 38. This was one of the regular features of his teaching, too. This was all God's will. The one you call Father and say he is your God, if you were oriented to him, Jesus will tell him later, well, then you would recognize me. But as it is, you don't recognize me because you're not oriented to him. And that's the astonishing thing. And yet they stood there and argued with him. People who are absolutely flat out wrong just are not going to admit it. And come out and say, look, he's right. We're maladjusted to God. We need to get saved. But they didn't do that. For I have come down from heaven. What? And this can't be true of his humanity. This is only true of his deity. His humanity had not been in heaven. But I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So even the deity of the Son is constantly in this obedience mode. And of course, now you have full humanity with volitional choices deciding whether or not that's going to be the way he goes. While the Son, the eternal Son, would always be obedient, one would presume he's perfect, is the humanity such? And his humanity, as it turns out, was perfect. But he'd been subjected and was continually being subjected to all these temptations to sin and to do his own will. To substitute his agenda and his viewpoint when he didn't like what the will of the Father was. And there had to be, given our experience and circumstances, there had to be times when Jesus didn't necessarily think, oh, goody. Well, certainly the Garden of Gethsemane was one of those. He knew the will of the Father, but he didn't just say, oh, great, I want to do that all the time. He would ultimately do it. We know that. But then there's this struggle there between his human will but he always made the choice. Every time, make the choice, okay, I'm going to go with God's will. Even if there was, and we might say, a conflict, even though there's not. And also, last one here, 8:29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And again, while it doesn't use the language of strict obedience, doing the things that please him is what obedience is. I mean, that's how you would define obedience. Doing those things that God wills. And what is God's will? He wills all things after the counsel of his own will. He knows his will is perfect. And all of that. So I do those things always that are pleasing to him. Okay, well, I'm going to stop there tonight. I'm whooped, and I'm sure you've had it too, so we'll pick up here. We won't pick up here Sunday. We will have our annual meeting, take an offering and have our annual meeting, but then we'll be back on this next Tuesday, hopefully. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our encouragement and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.